There's an old song called "You Always Hurt the Ones You Love." It's also the result of a psychological study which documented aggression over 3 decades. And it found that the people who are often likely to cause harm of any sort are people that we already know. In chapter 11, we pick up something of that, where in verse 2, we read that kind of anguish of God as he says, "The more I called Israel, the further they went from me." Before we get to this landmark chapter, it's good just to do a scan of the chapters between chapter 6 and 11. And they are all pronouncements of judgment by God against his people. And so we move from Israel's punishment to Israel's restoration. And as we do so, we get this most poignant description of the broken heart of a loving father. The book of Hosea deals in relationships between God and his people. And earlier in the prophecy, we had the relationship between God and his people described as a relationship between a husband and wife. But now we shift word pictures and we look at the relationship between a father and his child. The language in verse 1 of chapter 11 is the language of adoption, of God deciding that he is going to commit to this particular child and love this child, make this child his own. And the parenting didn't go straightforwardly, because the more God loved them, the more they seemed to go off the rails. The further they went from me, they sacrificed to the Baals. In other words, you love us, we rebel against you. Throughout this chapter, we see references made to Egypt. And the exodus from Egypt, the escape from Egypt, was the defining period in the history of the Israelites. And so this chapter constantly refers back to it. The people of Israel had been given a new identity and a new land. They were called the children of the Most High God, committed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was what their identity was. And along with this new identity came the privileges of new land, taken from Canaan, or taken from Egypt to Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so in the first 4 verses, we see all the privileges of being regarded as the children of God. Firstly, there is that process of God calling, choosing the child, if you like, saying, "This one's mine." And then there's the tenderness of God tending and nurturing these people. We have this wonderful picture of a dad taking the young child by the hand and teaching them to walk. There are 2 different pictures that we often see on TV. In period dramas, you quite often see the child coming into the room as their dad is busy doing his really important work. And usually the child is brought in by the nanny, or by the maid, or by, perhaps sometimes by the mother, and say, "Come on, speak to your dad." And the child may well address the dad as "Sir." And it's a very short interaction before the child's then ushered away by the nanny to let this important man get on with something that's far more important than anything that this child could possibly bring. That's a picture that we think of from years gone by. And then the contrasting picture is a more modern picture, which is a picture of dad and child as best mates, where the tenderness of the relationship is explored. A as they go to the ball game, as they spend time together. And the truth is that when a child has a picture of their father, or indeed of either of their parents, as a forbidding figure, they're filled with dread every time they come near. Kind of that awe and wonder. But then, as they get older, because they've never developed that closeness, their main desire is to rebel. Why? Because their father, and it usually is the father in these cases, is the disciplinarian. The one who very occasionally will give an approving grunt. And that's about it. And so no relationship has built up. But if they think of their father as someone who loves them, who understands and cares for them, who sacrifices for them, who disciplines them out of love rather than out of tyranny, then they're less likely to rebel. And the first few verses here indicate that the Israelites didn't understand the depths of God's love for them. Or if they did, they chose to ignore it anyway. And so there's a reminder here that actually the most effective way for us to be obedient to God and to have a right relationship with Him is to understand the nature and depth of His love for us. Because that way we understand that obedience is actually in our best interests. The Father does it because He wants to keep us safe. And so when we understand God's relationship with us as one of love and not of tyranny, we're less likely to make the mistake that these people did of hurting the one who loved them. But then there's a real shift in tone after the first four verses, because in verses 5 to 7, for those who've been with us through this book, you'll see that the tone is more familiar, where once again there is the warning of punishment. And the language goes from the tenderness of love to the severity of discipline. One of the things that the Old Testament is consistent in is warning that there will be punishment for a child who rebels against their parents. And that's the picture that's being picked up in verses 5 to 7. That punishment is spelt out in these verses. Israel is going to forsake the freedom that they've been given by God when they were brought out of slavery in Egypt. And they're going to enter into a new slavery where Assyria becomes the new Egypt. Where their predecessors had been slaves in Egypt, this generation will be slaves in Assyria. It'll be like a reversal of the Exodus story. They will return to slavery because they refuse to return to God. And so these are verses of discipline. The children will be disciplined by a father. Think of some of the consequences that parents use on their children. The naughty step is the legendary, non-controversial one, but what's the purpose of it? Well, the parent says, go and sit there and think about your behavior. And the idea is that the child goes and sits wherever they've been told to sit, and they think about how the bad stuff that they have done has got them into this mess. And the act of being wherever they've been told to sit has excluded them from the presence of their parents. And the parents do a grand job of ignoring them and getting on with their business while inwardly simmering about whatever it is that's happened. The child studiously ignored until eventually the child maybe says, I'm sorry. Or the parent just comes and says, that's it, you've done your time. And that's what's going to happen in this prophecy. The children of Israel are effectively exiled. And so you can see how even in that action, God is still acting as a father. And so these verses aren't inconsistent with the rest of the chapter, because he's disciplining them to bring them back to their senses so that they can get back to enjoying what it means to be a child of God. And so verses 5 to 7 spell out what's been spelled out in the rest of the book. That whenever we disobey God, there are consequences. And those consequences are meant to shake us up. And that's where we move on, once again, to God's mercy. He turns away. And in this, we can almost hear his inward wrestling, as God struggles with himself, as it were. And so in these verses, we have justice and mercy meeting. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? I've made a commitment to you. I couldn't possibly do that. Hosea refers to Admah and Zeboim. Those were cities that had been destroyed at the same time as Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God's saying, I'm not going to do that to you. I couldn't destroy you. I've made a commitment of love. We have an interesting departure in these verses. Because usually, when we think of holiness, we think of God's purity. And we think of his sinlessness and his refusal to countenance sin, and that indeed is at the heart of holiness. But these verses take holiness to a different place, because holiness is about the difference of God from humans. And so we read, I am God and not human, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. So God's difference here is emphasized in his determination to show mercy, even though justice demands punishment. When we analyze the anger of God and we compare that with the anger of humans, we see the difference. When we are angry about something, we give someone the cold shoulder, until such a time that the wrong that they have committed is forgotten, or the cold shoulder continues, but we've actually forgotten why we give them the cold shoulder in the first place. God behaves differently from that. He doesn't do bad moods that eventually dissipate, but rather, on the one hand, he has a consistent hatred of sin that doesn't flare up and then die down again. It remains constant. But he has a consistent love, too, that doesn't blow hot and cold, but remains constant. And so his determination to love and his determination to save come together in these verses from 5 to 9. On the one hand, you have the need for consequences, for punishment. And on the other hand, you have this love. I couldn't possibly let you go. And it's at the cross that his determination to hate sin and his determination to love come together. The penalty is paid for sin. God's wrath is paid out, but paid out on Jesus. In the Old Testament, I've already mentioned that disobedience of a parent was a serious matter. In fact, in the Levitical law, the prescribed penalty for a disobedient son was death. And so what we have is Israel as the disobedient son in the Old Testament law deserving to die. And then we have Jesus as the obedient son who actually did die. And so what we have is the obedient son dying the death of the disobedient son, so that those who disobeyed could become God's children. And so God doesn't treat us as disobedient children deserve, because his obedient son died in our place. That allows the promises of verses 10 and 11 to come about, where the people come to their senses. And it's not entirely clear how or when these promises were fulfilled. Partly when southern tribes returned from exile in Babylon, and partly in the book of Acts when people came from all over the world to follow Jesus. But we have people coming. And so we have a chapter of the supreme love of God. A chapter that reminds us that God is our Father. And that we should embrace that picture in the best sense of the word. It's a chapter that points forward to what Jesus would do centuries after Hosea was speaking and writing. In fact, verse 1 is taken up in Matthew 2, verse 15. When Mary, Joseph, and Jesus had to exile themselves in Egypt because Herod was bringing in genocide, when they came back after Herod's death, Matthew quotes, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Here we see how parental heartbreaks are as nothing compared to the heartbreak of our Heavenly Father when we refuse to act as his children, when we try to throw off our identity and say, "That's not my father." But we also see that our parental love is as nothing compared to the persistent, pursuing love of our Heavenly Father, who says, "How can I give you up? How could I do that? I won't give up on you." And so when we identify ourselves as children of the living God, we embrace our identity. And it's then that we're able to live obedient, holy lives. Not out of a sense of terror, but of a sense of, wow, this is the God who has come after us and pursued us in love. This is the God who won't let go, the God who holds us fast. Hosea paints this really daring picture. Often, the Old Testament is characterized as painting God as a forbidding, terrifying, distant deity. But in the midst of that, we read, "It was I who taught Ephraim," or indeed any of his children, "to walk, taking them by the arms." And so we have this wonderful, beautiful picture of God saying, "Let me take you by the hand. Let me bring you through that dangerous time. Let me pull you away from that silliness that you're going to embrace. Let me hold on to you. And I won't let go of you," he says. "He will hold us fast." Let's pray together. Almighty, amazing God, we thank you for your tender love. We thank you for this beautiful, intimate picture of your relationship with us. And we thank you that it's precisely because of its intimacy that we are able to be holy. Help us to live out our identity as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.